Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. For our visiting friends, I just want to say that we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we have reached this particular portion of that glorious utterance. And our theme this morning is the reality of praying, with a very special underscoring of the word reality, the reality of praying. The Lord Jesus is now speaking of the outworking of the life of righteousness, that which has already been described to us in the Beatitudes, that which has been related to the outworking of the law as laid down in the Old Testament. He has shown us how the life of righteousness meets all the problems of life and gloriously triumphs over them. Now in its outworking, he gives us three illustrations, one of which we're breaking into two. Last week we were thinking of almsgiving, the whole nature of givingness in the Christian life. Then on prayer, and I'm thinking especially of this subject of the reality of praying, and then next week, God willing, the activity of praying, taking the very model prayer here that we offered earlier, and showing how God intended, through His Son, by His Spirit, in the Word, to give us a model of praying. Not so much the Lord's Prayer as the disciples' prayer, or if you like, the pattern prayer. And then, God willing, the following week, the whole subject of fasting. Is there a relevance in relation to fasting in our day and generation? So we come then to this second illustration. Having dealt with almsgiving, the Savior now discusses the practice of prayer. And my beloved friends here this morning, there is a sense in which the treatment of this subject constitutes one of the most searching and revealing discourses on prayer to be found in all of Scripture. And I feel sure that before we finished our study this morning, you'll agree with me. No one can ponder these verses without being profoundly disturbed about their own prayer life. I've wondered if I've ever prayed, having studied these words. The prevailing thought, you see, right throughout the paragraph is that unless there is reality in prayer, you haven't prayed. That prayer without reality is worse than no prayer at all. So the theme before us then is that of the reality of praying, and three basic considerations will engage our attention right away. The first one is that for prayer to be real, there must be a disciplined preparation in prayer. As I look out upon this audience, I just wonder how many of us spent time to prepare ourselves for this worship service this morning. How many of us shut ourselves away with God in order that we might address ourselves and prepare ourselves for this holy act of worship in this sanctuary this morning? Listen to the words of Jesus, verses 5 to 6. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. One of the most shattering discoveries that a Christian can make is that sin can invade his prayer life. We tend to think of sin in terms of behavior which isn't technically religious. But we must never forget that sin never began on earth. Before man fell, there was a previous fall. And this took place in heaven, when Satan, that angelic being, that archangel and archangel, Lucifer, being lifted up with pride, sought to usurp the throne of God and sinned in heaven, and was therefore cast out of heaven. And ever since then, sin has dogged men and women right down through the centuries. And not least of all, sin has dogged men and women right into the prayer closet and prayer chamber. As men and women kneel to have communion with God, sin is, as it were, very often in the prayer time. If we recognize this basic fact, then it's comparatively easy to see the need for disciplined preparation in prayer. And the Master speaks of this preparation in a twofold way here. First, by personal examination. And then secondly, by practical elimination. Look at these two thoughts with thee. First of all, personal examination. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues, street corners, that they may be seen of men. Someone has said that prayers that are a pretense require an audience. Prayer that is a pretense requires an audience. And we have to be very careful to see whether or not, in private or in public, we're not actually praying to impress ourselves or to impress other people. Jesus calls this hypocrisy. Jesus calls this play-acting. And you know, it's brought about by two things. One, self-consciousness, and secondly, man-consciousness, which are both forms of sin. By being self-conscious in prayer, we try to impress ourselves. In effect, this is nothing less than self-worship and self-adulation. How alarming and terrifying to realize that this can happen in the very presence of God, that even as I kneel in the silence of my own prayer room without another soul, I can so use words, I can so frame cliches and evangelical formulae that I'm actually impressing myself in the presence of God, and my act of prayer is nothing more than self-adulation and self-worship. But with self-consciousness, there can also be man-consciousness, especially when we pray in public. As well as impressing ourselves, we endeavor to impress those that are listening to us. This was the sin of the scribes and Pharisees. They purposely stood in the open, on street corners and in the synagogues, and with long, elaborate, eloquent prayer, delivered orally and loudly, sought the praise and adulation and admiration of men and women. The Lord Jesus told a story of a man like that. You'll find it in Luke 18, 19 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, he said. Do you want to see what a man is really like? Don't watch him when he's giving his offering or singing. Don't watch him when he's doing a piece of service. Watch him on his knees in prayer, or watch him as he stands in prayer before God. Two men went up into the temple to pray, and concerning the Pharisee, the Lord Jesus said this of him. Oh, what a shattering statement it is in this parable. He prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. Here is a man whose prayer never rose above the sound of his voice. Here is a man who attempted in no way to reach the ear of God, but rather to impress those who stood around him. And he prayed thus with himself. Consequently, he went down from the temple unheard and unblessed. The other man was a publican, and we're told that he wouldn't as much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And commenting on him, Jesus said, this man was not only heard, but went down to his house justified. This is solemn teaching, beloved, and we need to heed it if we would know reality in praying. By personal examination, we should search our hearts in the presence of God as to whether we're praying to ourselves, or we're praying to others around us, or whether we're really praying to God. The secret of reality in praying is not self-consciousness. It isn't man-consciousness. The reality of praying is God-consciousness. The Holy Spirit has to put to death the deeds of the body. The Holy Spirit has to bring into our lives the sentence of the cross until self-consciousness dies and man-consciousness dies and God becomes all in all. That's prayer. I always used to think that self-consciousness and indeed man-consciousness was just an affliction. But I've discovered it's one of the worst forms of sin. It's got to die if God's going to live. In this art of preparation, there's also the need not only for personal examination, but what I'm deliberately calling practical elimination. Look at verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret." The Lord Jesus was not teaching in this verse that there is no place for public praying. On the contrary, he was always exhorting his disciples to pray together. For instance, in Matthew 18:19 and Luke 24:49, the Lord goes right down the line in exhorting them to get together for the fellowship of prayer. So he's not in any way putting to a less place of importance public praying. What the Lord Jesus is teaching is that whether in private or in public, we need to employ what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the process of exclusion. When alone, we must exercise the discipline in eliminating every conceivable distraction so as to concentrate on our approach to God. Similarly, in public, we must shut out and forget other people. We must develop the art of cutting out everybody until we see just the face of Jesus and pray to him alone. With disciplined preparation, this can be done walking alone down the street, sitting in a taxi cab, praying to God, tending to the responsibilities in the home. What is even more important, with care and concentration, we can shut ourselves up to God when we stand to pray in the pulpit, when we stand to pray in the public prayer meeting, or in our own family worship, until our little children around us are tempted to open their eyes to see into whose face we're looking and to whom we're addressing our prayer. So real is our prayer. God's purpose for our lives is that each one of our lives should be a house of prayer. Alas, alas, beloved, listen, alas, alas, so often our houses are dens of thieves. We need to ask the Lord Jesus to come with that whip of his and drive from these temple lives of ours, drive from these houses of prayer, those that sell doves, those that carry vessels, those that exchange money, until the temple is cleansed and it can be known of all men as a house of prayer. Only when we're cleansed in this way can we offer prayer to God without hypocrisy or distraction. But hurrying on to my next thought, the next fundamental is the reality of praying in terms of a devotional realization in prayer. The first is a disciplined preparation in prayer. Personal examination, practical elimination. Then a devotional realization in prayer. Pray to thy Father which is in secret. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, said the Master. Samuel Chadwick used to say, hurry is the death of prayer. Hurry is the death of prayer. If we would truly pray, we must be still in the presence of God until we realize his presence. In terms of our Lord's teachings in these verses, we must realize the presence of God in a twofold sense. And on this, I just want to stop for a few moments and labor it until it breaks in upon my own heart afresh and yours too. When I'm still in prayer and I deliberately realize his presence, I must realize him in a twofold way, said the Lord Jesus. First of all, as the God who sees everything. And secondly, as the God who hears everything. First, as the God who sees everything. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. What a tremendous difference it would make in our prayers if we took time deliberately to realize that we're addressing an omniscient God, a God who sees us through and through, A God who sees our thoughts afar off. A God who weighs our motives. A God who penetrates to the deepest recesses of our human personality. Hypocrisy, unreality, or pretense would never live in the presence of an all-seeing God if we took time to realize that we're speaking to a Father who seeth in secret. Let us never forget that while we can fool others in public, indeed we can deceive our own hearts, we can never mock God, we can never deceive Him, we can never fool Him. He sees everything. But what is more, He hears everything. He is the God who hears everything. And as I bow in prayer, I must not only realize that I'm approaching an omniscient God, I'm approaching a God who's weighing every word I say as a loving Father, but nevertheless as a holy God. That's why Jesus says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Use not vain repetitions, He said, as the heathen do. For they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Now, if you look through church history, you will notice man's temptation is always to formalize his prayers. And with a formalizing of prayers, always comes a repetition of prayers. This was done by the heathen. The priests of Baal continued from morning until night, crying in 1 Kings 18:26, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! Then Luke tells us that the multitudes in the theater at Ephesus cried, Diana! Diana! Great is Diana of the Ephesians. The Jews of our Lord's day were inclined to do the same thing, and so they repeated their prayers for long periods of time. Nor has this practice of formal repetition of prayers been limited to the first century. To this day, we have certain denominations who think it devout to repeat the same prayer many times. They even count the repetition by using mechanical means. Then there are religions of the East where they actually write their prayers on prayer wheels and crank those wheels or turn them by water or wind in the belief that every revolution constitutes a prayer offered to God. All this kind of thing the Lord Jesus severely condemned. Severely condemned. If we really believe in the God who hears everything, and here is my most important point on this matter of the God who hears, if we really believe in the God who hears everything, then our concern should not be one of impressing Him with vain repetitions or loud voices or eloquent prayers or speeches, but rather the making of our requests to Him in sincerity and simplicity. There's a lovely little story told of Dr. Campbell Morgan, who visited a little prayer group of prayer warriors in Yorkshire, England. These people really knew how to pray, really knew how to pray. And presently in their prayer meeting, there entered a man from town, dressed like one of the great businessmen of London. He listened to the simple prayers being offered in the prayer meeting and thought he ought to give them a lesson. And so he took the first pause and opened his mouth to offer a long, eloquent, and impressive prayer. One dear old man who knew God, knew how to pray, became weary of this. And presently in the first break in a sentence, he cried out, call him Father Man, and ask him summat. Which being interpreted is, call him Father Man, and just ask him something. A certain reporter once described an ornate and elaborate prayer offered in a Boston church as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Apparently, the preacher was so much concerned with impressing the audience that he had no contact with God, and it was obvious to everyone. My dear friends, this morning, whether in public or in private prayer, we should have no thought in mind or no desire in our heart, save that of conversing with our God. I've been doing a lot of reading on this subject this past week, and I'm so interested to note many things that I can share with you for the sake of time this morning. But I never realized that there has been such a debate down through the centuries in church circles as to the wisdom or unwisdom of using printed prayers. The consensus of opinion is that they tend to formalize prayer so that we depend on that instead of bearing our hearts to Almighty God. It's interesting that in two centuries preceding this one, that the century that saw the great revival had practically no recorded prayers in terms of books of prayers that were actually offered in pulpits, whereas the century that had no revival is full of books on prayers. Ultimately, what matters is the sense of the reality of God and the simplicity of our language. The highest conception of prayer in the Bible or in human experience is the cry of a little child to a heavenly Father. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that there are certain prayers that are so deeply felt that they cannot even be spoken. Only the Holy Spirit can make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. But how wonderful to know that even though I can't get the prayer out, even though I can't formulate it, if it's a prayer and I see the face of my Lord and I'm speaking to my Heavenly Father, even the groanings that cannot be uttered are carried right to heaven by the Holy Ghost. So let us never forget this basic principle in all our approaches to God, that He sees everything and He hears everything. But a third consideration in the reality of praying with which we conclude this morning is what I am calling a determined expectation in prayer, taught in this passage. Not only a disciplined preparation in prayer, a devotional realization in prayer, but also important, a determined expectation in prayer. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Prayer has no value whatsoever unless it is offered with childlike confidence. The scriptures remind us of this in dozens and dozens of verses. Let me give you three. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. When ye pray, ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And the Master said, all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. To sum up this teaching briefly, we might put it this way, that the deliberate expectation in prayer calls for two things. One, trustfulness. And two, thankfulness. Look at them with me. First, trustfulness. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. The skeptic might ask, why pray to God if He knows your need already? The answer, of course, is that God has bidden us come to Him to make our requests known in order that we might demonstrate and express our childlike confidence and trustfulness. In other words, prayer is not the overcoming of the reluctance of God to give. Prayer is the expression of our faith to Him and in His ability to meet our need. Just as an earthly father rejoices to hear his trusting child ask for something which he's already able to provide, so God in heaven is made glad when His people exercise childlike faith in saying, Lord, You could give this to me even without asking, but I come as a child to ask You for it. But trustfulness includes thankfulness, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Folk, listen to this. In the life of victory, trusting God is really thanking God. Did you know that? Asking is the same as receiving. This is why Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I never saw before the meaning of that verse until this past week. I always thought that thanking Him was for past blessings. No, 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 says Paul. If you're coming in prayer to make requests, thank Him for the answer. The acid test of having truly prayed in the will of God is the faith to thank Him even before the answer has come. How beautifully this is illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Study His prayers. Let me refer to one of them. Do you remember the occasion when He stood outside of the grave of Lazarus and He saw the unbelief and He saw the weeping and He saw the havoc which sin had wrought? He's challenged by a man who's been dead 4 days, decaying in yonder tomb. Before he calls forth that dead man, he lifts his eyes to heaven, and the scripture says, lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Then with a loud voice he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead 4 days came forth, bound hand and foot, with grave clothes. One of the greatest warriors I ever had the honor of knowing made an indelible impression on my heart when he suggested that we should get together and pray concerning a certain matter. Taking me into a quiet room and shutting the door, he fell to his knees and he prayed this simple prayer, which I noted right afterwards. Father, thou knowest our need, and we know that thou hast heard our request. Thank you. Amen. The room was filled with the presence of God, and never in my life was I more sure that we were going to have that answer to prayer as when he said amen. And so it transpired. And so it transpired. When we can look up into the face of God and thank him for the answer even before we rise from our knees, beloved, we have truly prayed. We have truly prayed. You rise from your knees and say, thank you, Father. I have the answer already. I have the witness of thy spirit in my spirit that I prayed according to thy will, and I have the answer. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. You've really prayed. You've really prayed. These then are some of the fundamentals of the reality of praying. Disciplined preparation. By personal examination in the presence of God, lest I should be play-acting and hypocritical. Practical elimination by developing the art of the process of exclusion, of shutting out self-consciousness, shutting out man-consciousness in private or in public, so that I see nothing but the face of my Savior and I sense the presence of God. And then that devotional realization in which I realize that I am speaking to a God who sees me. I mustn't fool him. And a God who hears me, so I mustn't tire him with vain, meaningless repetition. But pray the language of a heart of faith. And then, oh my, determined expectation. Father, thou knowest my need, and I'm coming to you, and here is my request. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. And I rise from my knees to walk out as a man who knows his God and believes in the power and reality of prayer. Do you know what my prayer is this morning? I want it to be your prayer as we conclude. It's a prayer we often sing, but oh, how I want it to be a prayer that you live. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more faith in my Savior, more sense of his care, more joy in his service, more purpose in prayer.